Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. We're pleased you could join us for the program. There are a handful of religions that dominate the world stage. So from where do they originate and on what basis do they each suggest they have the monopoly on truth? Tonight, Dr. Corbett begins a new series of discussions founded in the New Testament book of Hebrews, seeking the truth behind the man Jesus. The journey through Hebrews also allows for an investigation of the foundations of some of the world's dominant religious philosophies. Let's join him now for the first discussion, why Charles Taze Russell needed a witness.
Sometimes as Christians, we actually need the Word of God just presented to us in a way that is nourishment for our soul. And that's what I want to do. And at the same time, I've had this sense from the Holy Spirit that we really needed to have an understanding of how we now can stand up as Christians in a world that is becoming increasingly multi-religious. There are more and more people almost unashamedly professing some religion, whether these be prominent people, whether these be people that are just a part of our social circles now. It was a few months ago that I was at the tennis club and somebody struck a conversation up with me about some aspect of Christianity that they were curious about. And they mentioned that they had just been reading this great big whopping book on Buddhism. And now, that I thought, well, that's maybe just a one-off thing. Yesterday, I was with Ebony at Little Athletics, and I'm walking past a lady, and she had a book by the Dalai Lama on the secret to happiness, which is Buddhist philosophy. And there are more and more people embracing Buddhism. And the tragic part of that is that most people really don't know what Buddhism is about. And if they did, they would probably admit they don't believe it. In fact, I recently heard a Buddhist say that he didn't believe most of what Buddhism taught. And because if you actually look at it, you realise that it's actually a religion that says there's no point to religion. Now, if you can sort of nut that one out, you'll see kind of what I mean. But one of the books of the New Testament that has always intrigued me, apart from the book of Revelation, which I just think is one of the deepest books ever written, let alone in the Bible, is the book of Hebrews. I think Hebrews would be, if you're going to tackle a book and make it your life goal, I think Hebrews is the second last book you really want to get your teeth into, because there are concepts in the book of Hebrews that unless you've got an overall familiarity with the rest of Scripture, the book of Hebrews is really going to be almost like reading the Old Testament. It's going to be very strange to you. And I actually think it's very, very profound. And in the last 2 months or so, the book of Hebrews has just become so, so precious to me. And it has just opened up for me in a way that it never had. Now, I've always had a fascination with it, and I was talking with Kim about this last night. And she said, "Oh, you were saying that when we were going out together, how fascinated you were about Hebrews." And I said, "Well, because it's true, it is. It really, really fascinates me." And so over the next few weeks, we want to look at the book of Hebrews, but knowing that the Holy Spirit had been putting on my heart that we really needed to have a reasonable case for Christianity in a world where people are increasingly embracing religions that are generally unfamiliar to the Australian way of life, I suddenly realised that the book of Hebrews, although it was not originally intended to counter things like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or Buddhism, it has very, very clear answers for these religions. And it gives a very, very reasonable case why Christianity is God's plan for mankind. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1. And I've given each message a title and a subtitle. The title this morning of the message is Jesus the Son of God and God the Son. And now the subtitle is this, and please be impressed, because this took me ages to think of these, why Charles Taze Russell needed a witness. Now, if that name doesn't mean anything to you, it will by the end of this session. The next one is Hebrews chapters 2 and 9, and it's Jesus the Conqueror of Death. And it's subtitled, Why Gautama Buddha Needed Enlightenment. Then the next one is Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus the Ultimate Prophet, and we're going to look at Islam. And I've subtitled this, Why Muhammad Needed to Submit. Submit is actually what Islam means. Then Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 11, Jesus the Promised Messiah. Subtitled, Why Joseph Smith Needed a Savior. Joseph Smith founded Mormonism. And then Hebrews chapters 5 to 8 and chapter 10, and is actually the very point of the book of Hebrews itself, is actually countering Judaism. And so this is subtitled, or rather, Jesus the Anointed Messiah is subtitled, Why Rabbi Nicodemus Needed to Be Born Again. Then Hebrews chapters 12 and 13, Jesus the Answer to Life, Why Christians Needed Jesus. Now that might sound like a strange title, but if you've seen the Alpha videos, you'll know in there, Nikki Gumbel quotes a Time magazine article where the Anglican Archbishop is asked fictitiously about the report that God had left the Anglican Church. And the Archbishop replies, losing God will be a great loss, but we'll press on regardless. Now, that might sound strange, but you actually can live your Christian life without Jesus. And although you can, you shouldn't. And so we want to see how the end part of Hebrews, and hopefully by the time we get to the end of that, you'll have a fresh appreciation for why the very book was written itself, and understand the perilous times in which the author to Hebrews, and I don't know who it was, I really doubt that it was Paul because of the way that the author talks, but however, we understand that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were undergoing the most intense pressure to come back into Judaism. So this morning, we want to look at Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, because we're going to see that Charles Taze Russell was the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement and the Watchtower organization and the International Association of Bible Students. He taught that Jesus was the Son of God, but not God the Son. Invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word this morning, so that this isn't just the ideas of any man, but we hear the voice of God. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would take Your precious Word and cause it to enter into our heart so that it nourishes our very soul. Lord Jesus, You said man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And Father, we can't nourish our souls on good ideas. We can't nourish our souls on things that tickle our ears. We need to nourish our soul on the Word of God. And I pray this morning that it would be the Word of God that would sink into our soul and nourish us spiritually in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. These are actual newspaper ads. Here's one. Illiterate, write today for free help. Someone didn't think that one through. This is another newspaper ad. Stock up and save. Limit one. How about this one? This was a newspaper ad. Mixing bowl set designed to please a cook with a round bottom for efficient beating. Someone really should read the ads before go into the paper, I tell you. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son. why Charles Taze Russell needed a witness. Now, as we look at this and over the next few sessions, as we look at different religious viewpoints, I want to stress that we're not trying to ridicule anybody's beliefs. It was Dr. Rabbi Zacharias that made the comment, anyone who ridicules another person's beliefs does not truly understand it. It's easy to ridicule something you don't understand. And we're not seeking to do that. And as we look at perhaps the teachings of Charles Taze Russell, there are others who have explored his character and tried to bring a character assassination against the man. That is not my goal. My goal this morning is to look at what he taught, compare that to the Word of God, and see what we can conclude. Charles Taze Russell, he was born in the 1800s, 1852. He died in 1916. He's described as an assiduous student of the Bible. He taught Sunday school at the Congregational Church on 9th Street near Penn Avenue around 1880. This is in, Pennsylvania. When, rebelling against the doctrine of eternal punishment, he set up a tabernacle of his own. Followers flocked to him. He organized the International Bible Students Association and established the Zion Publishing Company, which printed his Watchtower magazine and sermons and tracts on the second coming of Christ and other beliefs he incorporated in his religion. Almost overnight, he rose from a store clerk to national prominence as a spiritual leader. In 1909, his wife, Marie Ackley Russell, whom he married in 1879, sued him for divorce. Russell appealed the court's decision, but the divorce was granted. Shortly afterwards, he gave up his home there and left that city. He moved to Brooklyn, where, under the Brooklyn Bridge, he opened the Plymouth Bethel Church to an enthusiastic throng of disciples. His doctrines spread, and crowds that flocked to hear him preach forced him to move to a larger building. On a trip to Palestine a year later, he gave a number of speeches that proved to be a strong impetus to the Zionist movement, which was just beginning. Returning to Brooklyn, he ran into trouble when a newspaper there accused him of selling at $60 a bushel miracle wheat, supposed to possess marvelous agricultural powers. Russell sued the paper for $100,000, but in the midst of the litigation, which he lost, he left the United States for a tour of the world, scattering the seeds of his religion as he travelled. On his return to New York, he got a tremendous ovation from thousands of his followers who welcomed him at a mammoth mass meeting at the Hippodrome. Russell kept his headquarters in Brooklyn, and in the course of organising his church, averaged 30,000 miles of travel yearly to his various pastorates. The movement had spread all over the world by the time he died, and is now said to be flourishing in 38 countries. It was Judge Joseph F. Rutherford of the Federal Circuit Court, allegedly, Missouri, who was elected head of the division of the sect of Jehovah's Witnesses after the leader's passing. And though many of the original members refused to follow him, he became, according to the Watchtower organisation, an outstanding leader in his own name. And he coined the phrase, Jehovah's Witnesses, for his followers. It was in 1914, after years of work, that he, Judge Rutherford, brought out the first motion picture epic, the Photo Drama of Creation. This amazing production 15 years before the advent of other sound pictures was a combination of movies and still pictures synchronised with recorded lectures. In four parts, it ran a total of 8 hours in length and was viewed by some 8 million people. Now, that's interesting that they tapped into multimedia before even Hollywood was really exploiting the medium. Now, that should give us a clue about how people are influenced. Now, the main doctrines of Charles Taze Russell, C.T. Russell, are this. Christ was created. Secondly, Christ was actually Michael the Archangel. The reason for that is Jesus is believed to be the angel over Israel, and Michael is called the angel over Israel. Thirdly, Christ is the Son of God, but not God the Son. Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge, and C.T. Russell acknowledged, that Christ was a God, because in John 1:1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But in the New World Translation, which he translated originally, he put in that one word, "a." He was a God. So Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge that Jesus was a God, but not the God, not God. The fourth point of his teaching is that there was no physical resurrection, either of Christ, nor will there be for people. Only 144,000 people will be assigned to heaven. That's based on Revelation chapter 7. And the very first point of doctrine that got C.T. Russell offside with the Congregational Church, at least, was that there is no such thing as hell, there is no such thing as eternal punishment. Those words are synonymous for a thing that a word we call annihilation, which means if you don't accept Christ in the life to come, your life will cease to exist. You will not be punished for eternity. For so reason, C.T. Russell, that a loving God would not torture anyone for eternity. Now, there's a bit of a clue as to how C.T. Russell formulated his teaching. He reasoned. And the Christian is reminded that God's ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Just because we can't imagine something that the Bible describes doesn't mean it is true. So on that basis, all I want to do is have a look at Hebrews chapter 1. But I want to perhaps point out that the teachings of C.T. Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witness movement, who was able to distribute massive amounts of literature, who, as we saw under his predecessor, Judge Rutherford, were able to tap into multimedia very, very early on and were able to influence, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, 8 million people. It's an amazing use of multimedia and literature. And I don't think there'd be a person in this room or within sound of my voice that has not had a representative of the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower organisation knock on their door at some point. So this is something that at some point we will all be encountered with, and we need to understand this, because I once lived next door to a Christian who said to me that she used to believe in the Trinity. She used to believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. But she was challenged by Jehovah's Witnesses, and although she still attends the church where she attends, she has since abandoned her view of the Trinity and her view of who she thought Jesus was, because she's now convinced that what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Christ is true. And my heart was saddened by that, because the Bible itself is very clear about who God is and who Jesus is. And you have to do what C.T. Russell did, and that is reason a different interpretation of Scripture in order to come to a different conclusion. Now, this view that C.T. Russell proposed was taught around AD 300 by a North African bishop by the name of Arius. Now, Bishop Arius taught that exactly this: there is no eternal punishment. Jesus Christ was created. He was actually an angel. He became the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was exalted to a unique place among the angels. He's the highest of all creation. But he himself is not God. He is not eternal. He is just an angelic created being. Now, this period of history is very interesting, because around about 300, in fact about 312, 313, the emperor of Rome, Constantine, was about to go to war with a foreign army that he'd already lost to. And he was about to go to war, and he knew if he lost again, that would be the collapse of the Roman Empire. His empire would be destroyed. And that night, as he went to sleep, he had this life-changing dream, where he saw in the dream the first two letters of Christ in Greek, which in Greek is Kyro, which spells the word Christos in Greek, Kyro. And when he put them together, the key looks like this, and the row looks like our letter P. And when you put it together, that's the cross. That's the cross of these Christians that we've been persecuting. And he heard in this dream, march under this banner. And so he put the sign of the cross on all his shields, the Kyro cross on all their shields, and it became their emblem. He went out to war and he won the battle. And because of that, he decreed almost overnight that the whole empire should become Christian. Well, meanwhile, in North Africa, Arius is teaching that Christ was a created being. And he's teaching this loud and clear, and his views were so forceful that people were being persuaded. Maybe Arius is right. And so many, many bishops were siding with Arius in regard to this. And so there was some who didn't agree, there were some who agreed, and there was this big barney going on in the church. Now, Constantine, the day before, became a Christian. He's now coming into the church going, "Da-da, welcome, I'm here to take over." And these guys are fighting each other. And he goes, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. If I want everybody in the empire to be Christian, I want everybody in the empire to be happy Christians. I don't want fighting. What are you fighting about?" Well, we're fighting about, was Jesus created or was he the eternal Son of God? He said, "Is that all? Who cares? Let's just be happy." And so in a place called Nicaea, he ordered a church council, and he got some 300 of these bishops together. And he said, "I want you guys to sort this out. Now, if it means that you all have to agree with Arius, as I do," he said, "then so be it. But we don't leave here till we all agree." And so began the Nicene Council of the Church. And it got almost to the last day of the council where they are arguing this out. And there was one young man there who was just the secretary to a bishop. He was just a deacon, and he was there, and he wasn't even a bishop, and he's there, and he's biting his lip, and he's thinking, "Why doesn't somebody, for Pete's sake, use the scriptures and refute this guy Arius? Please, one of you guys, use the Bible and show where this guy has missed it." And for day after day, he's just a young boy. He's just biting his lip. He's not saying anything. And then he couldn't hold his peace any longer. And a man by the name of Athanasius, in his 20s, got up and said, "Do you mind if I say something?" And he began to unfold the scriptures. He began to show that Jesus is Alpha and Omega. He began to show in the book of Isaiah that Jehovah God calls himself the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. He began to show that Jesus Christ is called the creator of all things, not the rest of things, all things. He showed that the Old Testament described God as creator of everything. And he went through the scriptures, and at the end of it, He convinced just about every bishop in the house, including the emperor, except one. And that one bishop he didn't convince was Arius. And so they formulated a creed called the Nicene Creed, which states that Jesus Christ is begotten, not made. He's the eternal Son of God. Now, let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 1. We see here in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he made the universe and everything in it, the New Living Translation puts. Verse 3. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. He sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command, and he died to cleanse us from the stain of sin. He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God of heaven. Now, the first thing we need to see right there, and we are not reading anything into this, we don't have to reason this, we don't have to say yes, but we just accept what it says. The first thing we see is Jesus is described as the exact representation of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, the exact representation of his being. New Living Translation says the Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. Exactly. The writer to the Hebrews introduces us to the real Jesus. The real Jesus is co-equal to God the Father in every respect. Now, right there, that counters the main crux of C.T. Russell's teaching. The next thing we see in verses 4 and 5, it says, this shows that God's Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is far greater than their names. Verse 5, for God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, you are my Son, today I've become your Father, or today I have begotten you. And again God said, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. Now we understand that is citing Psalm 2, and it cites that word today, and that's a word that is used in Scripture often to depict eternity. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, not will happen, not did happen, today. Eternally, you are the Son of God. Now think about this. If God is the eternal Father, he must have always had a son. Did you get that? And it clearly says here, God never said to any angel, you're my son. He never said it. He never said it to Michael. He never said it to Gabriel. He never said it to any of the angels. I'm going to make you my son. He never said it. C.T. Russell teaches that he did. This scripture clearly teaches that he never did. Then the next point, you need to keep your finger there and go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. And this is a very, very important point. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Now we understand that Jesus became man. The Bible says God can in no way be tempted. But Jesus, God in the flesh, was man. And as man, he was tempted to sin by the devil. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, where we read verse 10, where immediately following the devil tempting Jesus to worship him, Jesus says this in verse 10, "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus said, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You must worship God only. You can't worship a man. You can't worship an angel. We know that in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas did some amazing miracles, the locals came and worshipped them. And we know the response that Paul and Barnabas had immediately was, no, don't do that. You are not to worship mere men. We know in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where John the Apostle is caught up into heaven and he's seeing glorious things, and a messenger comes over to him, and the messenger is so glorious, it says even John the Apostle fell down at his feet to worship him. And this being said, no, don't do that. I'm a being like you are. I'm a messenger. Don't worship me. Don't worship anybody but God. Worship is for no one but God. And God does not share his glory. He does not share worship. Knowing that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And then, when he presented his honored son to the world, God said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, that's pretty conclusive. It counters the teaching of C.T. Russell that Christ was a mere created being, in no way equal to God the Father, whom they regard Jesus Christ as the most precious person. Jesus told him, "For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus said, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You must worship God only. You can't worship a man. You can't worship an angel. We know that in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas did some amazing miracles, the locals came and worshipped them. And we know the response that Paul and Barnabas had immediately was, no, don't do that. You are not to worship mere men. We know in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where John the Apostle is caught up into heaven and he's seeing glorious things, and a messenger comes over to him, and the messenger is so glorious, it says even John the Apostle fell down at his feet to worship him. And this being said, no, don't do that. I'm a being like you are. I'm a messenger. Don't worship me. Don't worship anybody but God. Worship is for no one but God. And God does not share his glory. He does not share worship. Knowing that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And then, when he presented his honored son to the world, God said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, that's pretty conclusive. It counters the teaching of C.T. Russell that Christ was a mere created being, in no way equal to God the Father, whom they refer to as Jehovah. And when this was pointed out to Jehovah's Witnesses by the late Walter Martin, tens of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses left the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society organization. Because they could see it. It's plain. It's very, very plain. Which caused the Watchtower to revise Hebrews 1:6. They took the word worship out and they replaced it with make obeisance to. Deliberately. Because they know the implications of that verse. That is very clear. Now, what does it matter? Well, I think it matters a lot. The central point of why Charles Russell rejected the Orthodox gospel was he could not believe that a loving God would send anybody to eternity separated from him. In what Jesus described as hell, Jesus used words, outer darkness. Book of Revelation uses words like fire. And often we hear people mock the hell, fire and brimstone message. Jesus never did. In fact, he spoke about it with such a sincerity, with such a genuineness, with such an urgency in his voice that his listeners knew exactly what he was saying to them. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. And he made it clear that eternal punishment was what awaited those who did not receive eternal life. Now, if eternal punishment is being just snuffed out of existence, then what does eternal life mean? Because it's the opposite. You see, if the quality of punishment is fleeting, what's the quality of life that God offers? Because it's the same words, everlasting, eternal. Is it inconceivable that a loving God would send someone to hell for eternity? Well, let's put the question this way. Is it conceivable that God would respect the free will choice of his created beings? Absolutely. Would a loving God force someone to do something against their will? No, he wouldn't. And when you can understand that, you'll see why he sent Jesus to die on the cross, so that nobody had to go to hell. You see, without Christ dying on the cross, there's little hope for mankind. God doesn't want anyone to perish for eternity. That's why he sent Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you sent Jesus. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross and he's given us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that it's because of your incredible love for us. Your incredible love for us. That you sent Jesus to die on the cross. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a free will choice to either choose you or reject you. Lord, the fact that our decision lasts for eternity shows just how much you respect us. And Father, I pray for everyone here that if there is someone here who has not surrendered their life to Christ, has not given their life to Christ, I pray that they would come to know the love of God and that they would come to know Jesus Christ as the most precious person in the universe.
Why Charles Taze Russell needed a witness. We hope you found this discussion helpful as we look into the New Testament book of Hebrews, our primary goal to discover the truth behind the man Jesus. Dr. Corbett continues this series next week. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling, to refer to a friend or to listen to again in your own time. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, The Truth Behind the Man Jesus, Session 1, or Why Charles Taze Russell Needed a Witness. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.